We turn in the Word of God to Matthew 27, and from verse 57, and we've taken the whole of the rest of the chapter, but verse 57 and 58 read, "And when even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered." Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is all service to Christ worthwhile. All service to Christ worthwhile. The setting of these verses, of course, is that Christ is now dead. The Lord Jesus, in fact, had died before the thieves. We know from the other gospel accounts that when the soldiers came to break the legs of the three men on the crosses, that they found the Lord Jesus dead already, and they broke the legs of the other two so that they would be unable to breathe and would die. The extent and the value of the sufferings of Christ is not to be measured by the length of the time of them, but by the nature of them, in that they entailed the wrath of God being poured out upon a sinless soul, and the divinity of the person who suffered in his human nature. The value of Christ's sufferings is because of their uniqueness, in that in his sinless soul he bore the vengeance of God, as well as in his sufferings of the body, and in the uniqueness of his person as God become man. God does not suffer, but a divine person suffered in his human nature. That's about as much as we can say. His dead body is motionless. As such, it was indistinguishable from any other. Just as the bodies of believers and of unbelievers are indistinguishable at death, so the body of Christ was that, a dead body, a dead true body that had been inhabited by a reasonable soul, and in this case, a perfectly holy soul. The glory of Christ is concealed at this time as his dead body hangs upon the cross. There was much that suggested to those who viewed this as simply a movement like any other, that the end of this movement, this commotion about Jesus of Nazareth, had now come. He was silent. He was motionless. He was dead. But it was not the end, as we know. But first of all, consider imperfect devotion to a dead Christ. Imperfect devotion to a dead Christ. "When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth." Joseph of Arimathea is a man we know little about, but a man of some wealth and apparently a somewhat secret disciple, as we know from John's account. And we also know that Nicodemus was involved in providing rich ointments and the women who followed the Lord Jesus. They treat Christ's body very much as if they anticipated it remaining dead until the last day. This was their unbelief, for their faith, their understanding was poor, despite all that the Lord Jesus had taught them concerning his rising again on the third day. And so they made these hurried burial preparations before the Sabbath, envisaging no doubt to make more of it and to improve upon it after the Sabbath had passed. And Joseph's new tomb, and also Nicodemus's expensive ointment, nevertheless express true devotion to Christ. Their devotion was very imperfect, but it was real. Consider Joseph's devotion to Christ. It was devotion to a dead Christ. He was in the turmoil that the toils of unbelief bring to a believer. He was in disarray, no doubt, and in dismay and distress. And unbelief in the child of God does bring its own particular anguish. And yet, even now, he could not just walk away from Christ, even though he was dead. Do we know something of that? When we are beset with doubts and fears, and even disillusionment due to unbelieving thoughts, and yet we cannot walk away. We cannot just forget about him. There has been an irreversible work of the Spirit of God in the heart, and we cannot ignore him. The essence of the disciples' words on another occasion, "To whom shall we go?" It lives on in us. And so in all our sense of bewilderment, we cannot walk away. Because of the grace of God in us. And so Joseph cared for the body of Christ. Joseph did not say, "It's the soul that matters, and so we'll forget about the body. Let the Romans or whoever look after it and do what they please with it." He didn't say that. We only know people in the body. Everyone we know in the body. We recognize them by their physical appearance and their audible voice. Once they're taken in death, we don't immediately treat the body as an irrelevance. Nor are we to say that because God can look after the body and raise it at the last day, no matter what happens to it, therefore it doesn't matter what we do with it. It does. And the reason Christians approve of burial and should not approve of cremation is because the question is not what God can do, but what we should do. The question is not whether God can raise the body, no matter whether it is burned or whatever happens to it. The question is not what God can do. The question is what we should do. And it is not our place to destroy the body. Of course, some of the martyrs were burnt at the stake. God will raise them to glory just the same. But that's not the point. Our duty does not stem from what God can do, notwithstanding, for is anything too hard for the Lord? Our duty is a steward, and a steward under God. It does not belong to our place to unnaturally hasten the disintegration of the body. That's why Christians should bury their loved ones, not burn them. God can raise the body, whatever is done to it. But in the Old Testament, the people of God buried in hope of a better resurrection. And that's true also in the New Testament. And Joseph showed his devotion to Christ in the care of his physical body. And this was true devotion, imperfect devotion, but true devotion. And it was worthwhile. All service to Christ is worthwhile. And if it was worthwhile for Joseph to manifest his love to Christ when he was dead, how much more for us when he is exalted to the right hand of God? And Joseph rendered a service to a disgraced Christ. He was not only dead, but disgraced. We cannot fully grasp the shame and the disgrace which crucifixion entailed. And yet Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate, a pagan Roman governor, and begged the body of Jesus. As John's Gospel says, he besought him for the body of Jesus. Imagine that. This wealthy man, this man who no doubt conveyed dignity. He was a prosperous man. And he went to this pagan governor and begged the body of a criminal crucified in disgrace. He stooped low for Christ. Do you consider any service to Christ beneath you? Because if you do, it's because you don't think enough of Christ. The more we understand and have a high view of the person and glory of Christ, the more we understand that no service to him, however menial in the eyes of the world, no service to him is unworthy of us. That we will serve him in whatever capacity he puts to in our hand, and glorify him who is glorious above all. But then secondly, the signs of glory to come. The signs of glory to come. Verse 60. And laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Christ was buried in this new tomb. It was unused. Christ had sat upon the colt of an ass in Luke 19:30, whereon never man had sat. In the Old Testament, the altar was placed on new stones. The holy things were conveyed on unused means. And the beasts employed were new and had not been used for other things. And so Christ's body is placed in an unused tomb in the providence of God. Isaiah 53 tells us he made his grave with the rich. He was numbered among the transgressors and made his grave with the rich. Christ was crucified between these thieves, but he was not buried with them. There is distinction here. He is buried distinctively in an unused tomb, hewn out of a rock. See, burial in biblical times wasn't a lowering under anything. It was a putting into a cave in a rock. That's often forgotten. But the Lord Jesus was buried in an unused tomb, and the glory was coming to meet the Christ of God, to vindicate his person and to testify to the acceptance of God of his sacrifice. This particular burial was declaring that Christ was to be exalted. It's as if rays of the glory to come were beginning to burst forward. And so Christ is buried distinctively. He's buried separate from the transgressors. He's buried in an unused tomb, because he is going to be raised to glory, and God is going to demonstrate that this Lord Jesus was all that he said he was, and he's going to demonstrate that his sacrifice has been accepted fully. And so God ordered that the devotion of Joseph of Arimathea would in his providence bring about this distinctive burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, we have enmity even to the dead Christ. Enmity even to the dead Christ. Verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. The fact that Christ was dead did not cause the enmity to end. The enmity of the Pharisees and of the chief priests was still there. They hated Christ, and they hated his truth. And the division between those who were Christ and those who were not was still there. And it would increase when Christ rose from the dead. And it is still there to this day. There are still the two seeds in the earth. There are those who are Christ's, and there are those who belong to the serpent, to the devil. And the enmity is still there. Those two seeds of Christ and his people, and the devil and his people. That enmity which showed itself throughout the Old Testament, when Cain killed Abel, when the people of God were near destroyed in Egypt, or in the days of Esther, that enmity of the dragon, the devil, against the seed of God, the holy seed, and which showed itself so greatly when the Redeemer himself came. It's still there. And it was there when Christ was still dead, when his body hung on the cross and was taken down and was laid in the grave. And so the chief priests are still concerned, and the Pharisees, grouped so different in many ways, but united against Christ, even the dead Christ, they are concerned that the truth of Christ should be buried with him. And they're more consistent than the disciples of Christ. They're more relentless than the disciples of Christ were. Even Joseph of Arimathea, even the women, and the 12, or the 11 of them, the children of this world are more consistent. And the reason for that is not difficult to find. They're consistent. That doesn't mean they're not contradictory. They are. Their sin is inherently self-contradictory. But they are consistent in their darkness more than the children of light are consistent in their light. And the reason for that is quite simple. The ungodly, who are not born of the Spirit, are totally depraved by nature. Whereas the people of God are imperfectly sanctified. The ungodly have no love to God. The people of God imperfectly love God. And so that explains why the people of God frequently manifest an inconsistency in devotion to Christ, compared with the consistency, comparative consistency of the children of darkness in the pursuit of their aims. But this enmity continues. But let's have a look at it. Notice their works against Christ, or their words against Christ. Verse 63, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again." That deceiver, they'd rigged a trial. They were moved with envy, and Pilate knew that. His claims were considered blasphemous. There was no thought that they could be true. They can't be true. They mustn't be true. Because if they are true, we're wrong and we're wicked. And we can't have that. That deceiver. They call him a deceiver. They speak very boldly against him, having crucified the Lord of glory. They don't bother calling him a blasphemer to Pilate. He wasn't interested in that. But they call him a deceiver, a troublesome fellow, not someone to be tolerated by the Roman governor. And see their desire against Christ. He said when he was yet alive, "After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first." They wanted his name forgotten. They crucified him. Now they wanted his name forgotten entirely. They wanted his claims, his message, his truth obliterated. And they suggest the possibility of a deception by his disciples. Strangely, they seem to remember what Christ said better than his disciples. They remember for their own ends that he said he would rise again on the third day. They took that claim seriously, not in the sense of embracing it as true, but, say they, lest his disciples should try and manufacture its fulfillment. And see their works then against the dead and buried Christ. Verse 65, Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can." Knowing what followed, we instinctively sense the limitation in these words, not intended by Pilate, but nevertheless, knowing what the sequel is, the fact that he said, "Go your way, make it as sure as ye can. Make the disciples coming and taking away his body and claiming that he's risen from the dead, make it as impossible as you can make it." This serves to display the power of God. It's rather like Elijah telling them to pour the water over the altar, but the fire still came down. Now, this tells us that the vigilance of the chief priests was thorough and real, and yet ineffectual. So verse 66, "So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." They were diligent, they were vigilant. But they could not overturn the invincible counsel of God. God is here making a display of his enemies as they strive to get rid of the truth of Christ and to falsify his own declarations concerning his resurrection. God is as it were, showing the folly of men. That the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, his Christ, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us." But they imagined a vain thing, because the Lord in heaven shall laugh, and he does, he has them in derision. "Notwithstanding, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And all the endeavors of Pilate and his men and the chief priests and the Pharisees to ensure that there is no gospel, no message of a risen Savior on the earth come to nothing. They did what they could, but it was futile against him whose mighty power wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. They did not want him to rise from the dead. They wanted him dead and safely inside the tomb, out of the way. But the purpose of God could not be thwarted. Indeed, God in his adorable wisdom ordained all this for the display of that glory. And they had desired not only that redemption accomplished should never be mentioned, but it should not be published. They said, so the last error shall be worse than the first. But they couldn't stop it. Not only did Christ rise from the dead, but the message of the risen Christ was preached ultimately throughout the Roman Empire. And the risen Savior appeared to his disciples saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And the Lord Jesus, from the right hand of the Father, applied the benefits of his redeeming work to an eternally chosen multitude of sinners out of mankind. And so in the book of Acts, we have the exalted Redeemer adding to the church such as should be saved, opening the heart of Lydia so that she received the things that were spoken by Paul. We have the exalted Christ causing his apostles and their fellow laborers to preach with all boldness, and sinners being brought to the knowledge of this Savior, the truth of whom these men were so concerned to blot out from the face of the earth. Christ will be vindicated. Christ will be vindicated. He was vindicated by his resurrection, by his exaltation. He will be vindicated, he has been and is being vindicated from the right hand of God by the Holy Spirit building up the kingdom of grace in this world. And he will be vindicated at the last day when he comes in his glory, and every eye shall see him, and all nations shall wail because of him. The Christ of God will be vindicated before the faces of all. And forever and ever, the redeemed in blessedness and glory and the damned in condemnation and misery shall know that the Lord Jesus, that same Jesus, was indeed both Lord and Christ. Now then, in a day like ours, let us take courage. The disciples of Christ were here downtrodden and seemed so utterly powerless. Joseph of Arimathea begging the body of a dead Christ from the Roman governor. The pagan was in power, and the disciples of Christ were as nothing. But there is a God in heaven who is well able to plead his own cause, the cause of his truth and his gospel. There was then, and soon he caused the earth to quake, and the Savior rose from the dead, and the angel of the Lord descended and sat upon the stone, and caused the keepers of the tomb to become as dead men for fear of him. That same Jesus is still both Lord and Christ. Better to be a feeble, pathetic, obscure, despised disciple of the Lord of glory than to have our part and portion with the world and our prosperity with the wicked. Take courage. The cause of truth might be obscured at this present time. It was terribly obscured as Christ lay dead, and the disciples struggled to know what to do. But the cause of truth will flourish again in the midst of the earth, and our Lord Jesus shall be magnified as an ensign from the people, for the people. And men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed, and the earth shall be filled with his glory. And then he shall come with great power and judge the world in righteousness, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The enemies wanted his name forgotten. They wanted his gospel to be written off. I hope that's not true of you, that any of you should want the gospel of Christ to be put out of mind. But the Lord will fulfill his own purpose and glorify his own name. Let us take courage then. The Lord Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Better to be one of the despised disciples of Christ in an evil day, and to have God as our God and the Lord of glory as our Redeemer, and eternity with him in glory as our inheritance, but to have all the pleasures of sin for a season.